Well, back in the book of Galatians tonight, in chapter 6, this is message or lesson number 33, titled Boast in the Cross. We're looking at chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll have verses 16 through 18, and we'll have completed the book of Galatians, and we'll jump back into the creation account in the book of Genesis. But tonight, continuing in Galatians, Paul now is winding down the letter. He does, as he says often at the ends of the books that he signed so that people knew it was authentic, that he had dictated the letter to a secretary to write it down and to send it to the churches. He does say in verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And this one in Galatians is different than the others because Paul, from what the language indicates here, it's not just him signing his name. Usually he would dictate the letter, the secretary would write the letter down, and then right at the end, Paul would actually sign it. So he would sign his name so they knew that it was coming from him. And as we've talked about, even the ailment that he complained about, the illness that he complained about in this letter, we believe that he had problems with his eyesight and would always say that the letters that he had written were big because he had to write big block letters to be able to see while he was writing. But the way it's written here in verse 11 for us, where we start tonight, it's not an indication that he's signing here. The verbiage that he uses makes it seem that this was an important enough letter that he didn't dictate this letter. He wrote this letter himself. Now, either way, we look at the books that came from him and whether he actually wrote the words on the page or dictated it to a secretary, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit as it was written down. But here, he thought that this was important enough, as we've seen the theme for the letter, of fighting against the heresy of the Judaizers and the legalists who would add law to faith and basically cancel grace completely out of salvation. That was a big enough issue for Paul that it seems like he penned this whole letter himself. And here in these last few verses, before he gives the final farewell in verses 16 through 18, he does now take one last parting shot at the heretical teaching and practice of the Judaizers, and he reveals their true motives, and their true motive is really winning converts to their false gospel. They are boastful and taking pride in winning people to the error, to the heresy, and they were doing this by trickery. They were saying that Paul wasn't an apostle. They were telling the churches that they had been sent by the church at Jerusalem to correct Paul and some of the other teaching that they had heard from Timothy and others. As they followed Paul around, they tried to undo the work and the preaching that he did. And that was the shock. You'll remember at the very beginning, the shock in chapter one, I'm astonished. It blows my mind to think that you're already being led astray into another gospel that's not a gospel at all. So as Paul now takes this last swipe at them, he really does point to the fact that the false religion that they are trying to lure true believers away from the faith toward is what it's the heart of every false religion. It is a me-centered, man-centered attempt to work our way to God. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching, that by law keeping, there were things that you could do to work your way into fellowship, into a relationship with God. As he argues against that, then he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Paul starts and he identifies what they're doing with this presentation of a legalism, not even a true representation at all of the Old Testament law, but the idea that you have to come under this system, stay under this system, and work your way into righteousness, which is absolutely, as he's proved it, his argumentation is it's impossible. You can't work yourself into righteous or be righteous because you have nothing on your own righteous to even begin with to start to work. So we look at this me-centered religion. What can I do for God? And that really is the heart of all false religion. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they want to look righteous. They want to look religious. They want to look good to other people. Now, ultimately, nothing wrong with being holy so that people notice. But if you're being holy so that they will notice, you're not really being holy, because what you're doing is based in a selfish ambition, in self-righteousness, not in any kind of gracious humility. But as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Those who are pushing you into this false faith, this false gospel, they are me-centered and man-centered. It is all of this approach. What can I do for God? And like I said, this is nothing new under the sun, even false teaching today. So much false teaching today in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, in the cults. It's all, what can you do for God? Now, some of it has a hook in it that, you know, God has promised to do things for you, but you have to do things for him to earn what God has done for you. And a lot of the false teaching is teaching to find secret Bible codes and ways that you can unlock the word so that you can find out what it is that you need to do to get God to respond. Now, the other extreme there in the word faith movement is this horrendous notion that if you just have enough faith, you can actually command God to do something and he has to do it. That God gives you the power to command him, not God who is God. No, we don't command God. We have to understand that it's not even a matter of the fact of having enough faith to pray and to ask. God is the one who gives us the faith. He tells us to ask and promises when we ask in accordance with his will, he will answer. There is none of this going to God, pointing a finger and making demands of him and expecting him to do things for us. Because ultimately, this Christian life is not about us. That actually is what makes the Christian life so difficult, because it's not about us. And we, still fallen while being redeemed, do not like to deny ourselves. We don't like being broken. We want to have it all together. We want people to think we have it all together. We want to at least look like we have it all together at all times. And you know, by the way, that as soon as you think you've got it all together, you're just not paying attention, because it ain't all together. You live in this fallen world, in this fallen body, and it's never going to be all together until Jesus comes back or takes us to be with him. But the good news is, what's holding it together in the meantime? It might all be falling apart around us, but Jesus holds everything together by the power of his word, doesn't he? And he's got us. We're in his hands. The Father has him, and we're secure. So it's not a man-centered, me-centered, what can I do for God in this relationship? It's what has Christ done? And of course, when we know what Christ has done, and we know, and we'll see in verses 14 and 15, what it is to boast in the cross of Christ, to boast in his work and what he's done, you understand he didn't even do that work ultimately for us. We're the beneficiaries of that work, but he did that work to be pleasing to his Father, to be obedient to God and to glorify him. Paul also notes here, he says, you have to realize they're desiring to make a good showing in the flesh. They want you to think they've got it all together, but they don't. He'll say in a minute, we'll see in verse 13, they don't even keep the law that they're demanding you to keep. So if they're really going to be truthful about it, the things they're commanding you to do in order to be saved, they're not even doing. So we know it's a false gospel. But he says, as they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were averse to persecution. They did not want to pay the price to follow Christ. They wanted to come to God on their terms, much like we're looking at Cain and Abel. Abel came and offered a sacrifice in obedience to God. Cain came and offered what he thought was best. Well, as soon as you offer God what you think is best instead of what God says to offer, you're wrong, completely and utterly wrong. We know that then because the heart motive that popped out there with Cain was a hatred that led to murder. Now, can you imagine murdering your brother because you're jealous because God accepted his sacrifice and rejected yours? That didn't generate repentance in Cain, which it should have. Instead, it generated hatred that led to murder. Well, here they're doing this to avoid persecution and suffering. They do not want to suffer for believing the true gospel, because undoubtedly they saw in these churches, as they came in and tried to undo the work that Paul was doing and win converts to themselves, they understood that if you followed Christ, you would pay a price, that there would be consequences, that there would be persecution. And they did not want persecution. John MacArthur said in his commentary here, you have to realize that heretics are also usually cowards. They don't want to count the cost. They don't want to suffer for what they believe. And the proof of this, by the way, is to watch false teachers, because as soon as they start to get persecuted for what they're teaching, they'll change what they're teaching. They're always changing, always swinging back and forth in their doctrine to try to be pleasing to the people who have itching ears, who are listening to them. And if it means that you have to be questioned or pay a cost, they don't like that. I mean, if you want to see Joel Osteen squirm when people actually do question what he's teaching and he has to try to defend it, he can't. So he changes the subject. He can't address a direct question for his doctrine. He can't because it's not biblically based. And we see then false teachers acting very much the part of a coward. They do not want to suffer. They do not want to face persecution. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul told the church at Corinth, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." To these Judaizers, Jesus crucified is a stumbling block. Why? Because their path to righteousness is their own good works and law keeping. And we know the writer of Hebrews tells us the problem with the old covenant was not the covenant itself. It was that the people couldn't keep it. They couldn't. There is no justification. There is no righteousness in law keeping because the law was not meant to produce in us righteousness. The law was meant to show us that we're condemned and that we're cursed and that we need a crucified Christ and we need his righteousness if we're going to walk with God. So he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Philippians 3, Paul said, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These Judaizers had come in and were teaching a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, and that makes them then an enemy of the cross because they denied the work Christ accomplished by dying on the cross. To present a false gospel is to say that what Jesus did do doesn't matter. It's to be an enemy of the cross, to stand against God's program of salvation, and to think that these men, these false teachers, these Judaizers, these legalists had a way to work their way into favor with God. We know, though, they wouldn't suffer persecution. They wouldn't actually believe in the cross and the work of Christ on the cross because, of course, they were enemies of the cross. Verse 13 goes on, says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." He says they don't keep the law. This is the reality. The people telling you what you have to do aren't doing it. By the way, have you noticed that the test for elders in the New Testament and the test for deacons in the New Testament is not a list of doctrinal questions that have to be answered? It's a list of character qualities that have to be lived in the world and in the home and before the church. It's to model godliness, and you can't be godly unless your doctrine is correct. You've got to be walking in holiness to be modeling that. But that's the point. You're looking at character. You're looking at the fruit that's being produced. Because here there are those who were teaching and telling people they had to keep the law, and they didn't even keep the law. In Jesus's harshest words toward the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works." So as long as they're reading to you from Moses, do what they say. Do what you hear them say, but don't do what they do. You watch their lives and you see. And this would have been a reference to the fact, again, that they would come and they would fast on the public days when everybody came to the market so everybody could see that they were fasting. They prayed out on a high point where everybody could see that they were praying. They did everything that they did so that people would see them. And that's where they thought they were earning that righteousness or that right to be called righteous. So he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe, but don't do according to their works. For they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." It's the point that they will put on you a list of things that you have to do. As soon as any preacher or teacher gives you a list of things that you have to do and say, "If you just do this, it'll be okay." No, you can go through the motions and still be totally wrong in your heart motive, in your approach. You can be using even the right words in your prayer and in your praise. But what did God tell the people in the book of Amos? He said, "Your form and your function for worship, the feast days and the sacrifices, is all exactly right. If you were to look from the outside in, everything you're doing is worship. In worship is exactly what I prescribed." But then God says, "I hate your feast days. I hate your worship." Why? He says, "Because while you're doing the right motions, your hearts are far from me. You're not doing it out of love. You're not doing it out of obedience. You're doing it to try to earn grace. You can't earn grace. If you can earn it, it's not grace. That's got to be pretty drastic for God to look and to see people worshiping him exactly like he prescribed it and then say, I hate your worship. It's an abomination to me. Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew that their hearts weren't in it. Well, this is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Judaizers that came out of their midst. Jesus warned us about them in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And here's the point. If you're walking in obedience and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and somebody else sees that, that's not a problem. But if you're doing it so they will see it, that's a problem. Because then who are you actually serving? In that supposed good deed, you're actually serving yourself. You're not serving God. Again, I got a kick out of it. Somebody posted online and they said, you know, I'm talking to someone who had come to church. And they said, I'm sorry you didn't like the worship service Sunday, but we weren't worshiping you. We were worshiping God. If we're not in it with our hearts, obedient out of love for God, if we're doing it to be seen by men, then our motive is wrong. That's pride. It's self-righteousness. He says in Matthew 6, 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. And in Matthew 6, 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. We don't do what we do to be seen by men. This, we need to stress this a little more too, because I think there have been some questions that I've been asked over the course of my ministry about Daniel and what we read in the book of Daniel. Daniel was commanded by the king not to pray. If you're going to pray, you have to pray to the king. You can't pray to any of the gods. Don't pray. And so everybody wants to know, why did Daniel go up to his room, open the window to face toward Jerusalem and pray every day like he had always done? I think it's a legitimate question that people ask, because they come and they wonder, why didn't he just not open the window? Why did anybody even have to know that he was praying? We have to understand what Daniel was doing. Daniel was doing exactly what he had done every day because he was doing it in obedience to God. Now, to change his routine to save his neck and to appear to men not to be praying, that would have been a sinful act for Daniel. He did what he had always done. They knew that. That's why they wrote the law like they did and had the king sign it. They knew they could catch him because he was a man of integrity. And so it wasn't that he just needed to change his routine and not let people see. He wasn't doing it for people to see. He was doing it out of obedience to God. For him to have changed that routine then out of fear of the consequences would have been sinful. And he went and he prayed and they caught him and they threw him in the lion's den. And again, I have to see if we can find the hymn sometime. There's a hymn, Daniel's Fluffy Puffy Pillows. And Daniel was able to lay his head and sleep in peace, and the lions didn't eat him. And it's not that they had already been fed, and it's not that they weren't hungry. It's that an angel of the Lord stopped their mouths, because as soon as Daniel was taken out and the wicked men were thrown in, they were torn to pieces before they hit the ground. They were decimated by the lions. Daniel proves here to be faithful, to do what you do for the right reasons, and God is honored by that. Not to do it to be seen by men, but if they see you, so be it. But don't change what you do in your walk with God just because somebody's looking. Don't change your worship because you're afraid someone might see or disagree. Don't worship God based on a fear of men. That's what these guys were doing. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want to impress men. They want to have people look and see at all of the converts, all of the people they've convinced. I mean, if you don't think that's true, and we have to be careful. I want to be careful always, even with using technology with the live stream. You watch some of these preachers on television and you see. And of course, I just think it's funny that anybody would want to even look at me while I'm doing this. I know y'all have to. I'm sorry. But it's the point that it's not about me. It's about the word that's being preached that together we are preaching and hearing and listening to. But so much of what you see on television in a worship service, they'll zoom in on people and they'll show the crowd. Have you ever noticed they start with a big wide, look at all the people that are here, as if that's impressive. Y'all, the majority is very rarely right. A big crowd is very rarely right. Can it happen? Yes. I love it. That's Mark Twain. Mark Twain quote, Mark Twain said, probably one of the times that you should be the most concerned about the way you're living is if you ever find yourself on the side of the majority. Something's probably dreadfully wrong. And that's not even biblical wisdom. That's just truth, that usually it's the mob, it's the crowd, it's the humongous numbers that are wrong and are seeking the wrong thing. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said the Pharisees, or it says there in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things. They derided him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Yeah. What men in large groups usually want is contrary to what God wants, contrary to the truth of the Word of God. So these Judaizers wanted to impress men. They wanted to have a big following. They wanted to boast. They wanted no suffering. They wanted the adulation of those who heard them and who followed them. But even they couldn't live up to the gospel, the false gospel that they were preaching. So Paul then says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Looking at it within the context here, he says they're doing what they do to have a good showing in the flesh, to be praised by men, to build up their own pride, to boast in their ministry and in their conversion of people to their gospel. But then Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. Paul is not coming and giving numbers. You realize that Paul would list and he would say that many believed. But what I think is funny, most of the time in scripture where people are converted, it doesn't give numbers. I think the only exception to that is probably the day of Pentecost, when we're told that one day 3,000 were baptized. Other than that, it doesn't give us numbers, because church growth is not about numerical growth. It's actually about the sheep coming in one by one. One by one. Book of Acts says, and there were added daily those who were being saved. As the work spread, as the Spirit worked, as the gospel was preached, yes, people were saved, but we don't have the numbers, thank God. I saw a year-end report this last year from an evangelist, and his claim was that he could prove through their record-keeping that 800,000 and some odd people had been saved under his ministry in the last 12 months. Wow. I want to know how many of those he followed up with to see if they're still walking the walk that they confessed. I promise you, you can manipulate people into making a profession of faith. It's actually very easy to do. But to try to then justify a ministry by saying, look at the hundreds of thousands, it's not about the huge numbers. It's about us being faithful. A little, God will trust us with a lot. And then what we do boast in, we boast in the cross. We boast in Christ and his finished work. Not our service, not our charitable giving, not our preaching, not our evangelism. We don't boast in any of that. Paul, in fact, tells us there's only two things in all of the scripture that we are allowed to boast about. And the word boast means to rejoice in or to glory in. There's only two things that we're allowed to glory in: the cross of Christ and our infirmities. Because our infirmities, it's when we're weak that he's strong. We can boast. How many people boast about their infirmities? No, that's what we put on the prayer list. God, I've got to get this out of my life. I'm weak. I'm frail. I can't do it. I failed again this week. Lord, help me. Don't ask God to help you. Ask him to be your strength. Ask him to uphold you. God's not just a supplement to your daily life so it gets better. Look at the infirmity and praise God that in the midst of that infirmity, whether he removes it or not, he's there with us and can show himself strong. That he can use weak, sinful people like us to accomplish his purposes. This really should blow our minds that God, the creator of everything that is, can glorify himself by using beings like us. That should be amazing to us. What do we have to offer? All we have to offer is what he's given us and what he's done in us. All we have to offer is sinfulness. God tells us he doesn't choose us because of our abilities, because of our gifting, because of our skill. You see, God doesn't need celebrity Christians. His word is what matters. The cross is what matters. So we glory and we rejoice in Jesus. Romans 5, 8, 9, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is what matters about the gospel. We've been saved. And this is what's amazing. People say, what have you been saved from? You've been saved from sin. You've been saved from hell. But let's be more specific. You've been saved from the wrath of God, which, let's be even more specific, that means Jesus came to save you from the Father. Jesus saved you from God by bearing all the full wrath of God for your sin on himself on the cross. That is something to glory in, isn't it? That's something to boast about. That for as much as I know I'm sinful, Jesus paid it all, took it all on himself, took it all away, so there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So that while I may still suffer the consequences of my bad decisions and my sin, ultimately I have eternal life because of the finished work of Christ, and I will stand before God blameless on the day of judgment. Again, that's a mind-blowing statement, that Christ will present us blameless before the Father, that God the Father will look at us, and because he sees the finished work of his Son substituted for us, he sees no sin, nothing to blame, not an ounce, not a drop. I don't know who let the sink out, but let that sink in. Let that sink in. God will look at you and see you blameless in his holy presence. The work that it took to accomplish that, that is the work that we boast in. Christ on the cross, paying my penalty, taking the wrath of God for every one of my sins. Active sin, inactive sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, bad motives, bad words, bad thoughts, bad actions, sin when we don't even know it's sin, sin when we thought we were doing his will and doing what was right, but we were doing it for the wrong reason and it was sin. Things that we wouldn't even know were sin if he didn't convict us and point it out. And I promise you, there are things that we sin and that we do every day that we don't even realize that it's sin. And that's why we're so grateful for the word of God that says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is our boast, that Jesus took it all on himself. He's taken it all off of us and didn't just leave us there. Somebody, I think it was Sproul, that said it wasn't that God took all of the debt that you owed and pay it, but then he filled your account back up with all the riches of Christ. Look at what Christ did on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took all of our sin, all of the debt, all of the debits, all of the demerits. He took it all. He paid it in full and then filled us up with the riches that are his as his heirs. So that now we will enter eternity heirs of Jesus Christ. Everything that is his is ours. Whew. Forget this health, wealth, prosperity nonsense that wants to get you healthy and wealthy now. The wealth of this world is nothing. It's to have the riches of Christ. And we've been given that already. We're heirs already. You understand that? We may not be experiencing that in its fullness. We will one day, but we can experience that every day. We are heirs of all that is Christ's. Now, here. Now, you know what that means, by the way. That means we don't have an excuse when we mess up. We are without excuse. And even then, we confess and he forgives us. And we are grateful that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I love it, just to put it kind of in a humorous perspective, that there was a very wealthy man who died and stood before Peter and just begged to bring some of his wealth into heaven. And of course, this is a joke because you're not taking anything with you. But he begged and Peter finally said, okay, I'll let you bring one suitcase in. So sent him back to earth and he showed back up with the biggest suitcase that he could find, packed full of gold. And Peter examined it and he said, that's kind of funny. I didn't realize we needed a pavement. Streets of gold. Streets of pure gold to the point that it's transparent so that the light shines through it. And that's just the street in heaven. We have been given so much because we have been given Christ. We should not want or crave or chase after what this world has to offer. He says, then the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Paul says, I've died to the world, and the world is dead to me. It's just dead. That's got to be our daily attitude. The world has been crucified to me. We read about it in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. In Colossians, we read, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. No, he goes on in chapter 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 1 John 5:4-5 tells us, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world is dead to us, and we are to be dead to the world. Whatever is appealing, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we're not supposed to love those things. We're not. We're dead to them. We should be. We're told that we are. Do we live like it? I really think our problem is we keep trying to resurrect that old man, don't we? So we'll get into it Sunday school next Sunday, looking at putting off the old man, putting on the new man. The problem is that we keep trying to put off the new man and put back on the old man. The old man is dead. We're dead to the world. The world is dead to us. Quit going back there. All that does, by the way, is prove that we treasure the things of the world instead of the things of God. If we just keep going back to that old way of life, falling back into that old pattern. He says then in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. At this point, he said, you can be circumcised or not. Doesn't matter. Why? Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So you can be circumcised? Fine. You can be uncircumcised? Fine. Neither one of you gives you an advantage either way in the kingdom of God. You can be a Jew, you can be Greek. You can be male, you can be female. You can be rich, you can be poor. You can be a slave, you can be free. None of that matters. What matters is, do you know Christ? Christ is what matters. And he closes it this way. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, if you try to say that word fast, it gets jumbled up, avails anything but a new creation. What is it that matters? That we are a new creation in Christ. That he's made us new. That we are something now that we weren't. Something has been radically altered. We are not who we were. 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses it starting in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He's talking about the same thing that he's talking about the Galatians here too, about the Judaizers. I want you to have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. Everything looks right on the outside and they boast in that, but it's not real. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. This is what they would tell him. Paul's beside himself. In fact, when he stood before King Agrippa, that's what Felix, he stood there with Felix with Festus, and one of them said, Paul, you're mad. You're beside yourself. And Paul's reply was, I am not mad. I'm not mad. But the problem was he didn't have to justify it. He simply went on to preach the gospel. He said, if it looks like I'm beside myself, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ died so that we can live for him. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's two things that are significant about this. First, you are not what you were before you were saved. That old man, that old you, was dead in sin. Now you're alive in Christ. You now have eternal life. You are an heir of Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. Your place in the new heavens, the new earth has been secured. You can't be lost ever again. You're new. Now, the other thing we have to realize is that it's not enough just to be new, because then how often does the New Testament tell us we need to be renewed? We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We need to be renewing our mind. We need to be renewed, revived, reformed, refreshed. We need to be stirring one another up to love and good works. That's one of my favorite word pictures in the New Testament. When we are told to stir one another up to love and good works, it's like you're a bowl of soup, everything's settled. So somebody takes a big wooden spoon, picks it up, and everybody ducks, sticks it in the bowl, and stirs it like crazy. gets everything mixed back up. We're supposed to do that in each other's lives, stirring one another up to good works, to love and to good works. Why? Because everything tends to settle. Have you noticed? The older you get, the faster it settles. You notice? Things settle. We settle. We get apathetic. We get complacent. We need to be stirred up. We need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. We need to be edified. And we're doing that for one another. That really is a picture for the church, isn't it? That everybody else should come to the potluck Providence on Sunday with a big wooden spoon. What are you here for? I'm here to stir you up to love and good works. Don't settle. Understand who it is that we serve. Understand the work that he's done in our life. And understand that we are broken and we need to continue to be broken. And as we are broken, we're renewed. Here's the point. Jesus didn't save us so that we could have it all together. He saved us because we didn't have it all together. And we will never have it all together because the only one that has it all together is him. One day we will be like him. Until then, we are broken, we are weak, we are helpless, and we boast in the cross and those infirmities. Because Christ, to use us, has to break us. For us to be usable, we have to be broken. That's at the heart of revival, I think. I think that's why we don't see revival in the church today. First off, I don't think the church wants revival. The church at large does not want revival. They don't, because revival requires obedience. It requires sacrifice. But as God burdens those in his church for revival, it takes brokenness. It takes God's people admitting we can't do this on our own, and God doesn't want us to do it on our own. On our own, we have nothing to offer. On our own, we can accomplish nothing. We have to be broken of self. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? If any man would come after me, let him get a good education, believe what he's supposed to believe, and live like he's supposed to live. No, what does it say? If any man would come after me, first, deny yourself. And if it's not enough to tell yourself no, then take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Die to what you want according to the things of this world. And then Jesus says, then you're fit to follow me. You've denied yourself. You've died to yourself. Now we live to Christ. He's made us a new creation. It's an amazing transformation. It should be. Part of hearing people's testimonies, it's to ask them, what changed? When you trusted Christ, what changed? Because you don't just add Christ to your life and go on as if nothing changes. If that happens, you're not saved. If you're saved, you're changed. You're a new creation. You have a new man that has been put on, and you're to renew that new man until Jesus comes back. Will we be perfect? Will we figure it out by that time? Nope. But that's okay. We endure. We endure because Christ has us and we're safe in his arms. It really should be a relief, shouldn't it? To know that we can't do it on our own. The pride that's in the teaching here of these Judaizers, that you can do something to earn the grace of God, to merit the promises of God. And Paul says, no, we boast in the cross. What was done for us was done by Christ. He did it. He gets the glory for it. And if he hadn't done it, we would be hopeless and helpless. But he has. So he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Are you a new creation? Can you affirm tonight that you're a new creation? That the old has passed away, that all things have become new? This is true if you're in Christ. If not, you need to be made new. You need to be broken. You need to die to yourself and follow Christ. Trust him. That's really the question. Can Jesus be trusted? There's nobody else that's trustworthy at all, is there? He's the only one worthy. So trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, for the cross, for what he accomplished for us by coming and giving himself as a substitute for us. We thank you for the joy and the rejoicing that we can find even in the midst of suffering and brokenness, because it's then that we enjoy sweet fellowship with the Spirit. It's then that we see and understand the finished work of Christ, and that it's what he has done that we are to boast in, not what we've done. To see that he's taken our sin upon himself and given to us his righteousness, freed us from being under your wrath, and promised us and eternity as his heir. We thank you. We thank you tonight for Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.